Poor wayfaring stranger. We're in, but they call a poor wayfaring pilgrim the Annie Moses Band. It's one of those old black gospel tunes from the 19th century, and played by this group, this family of classically trained musicians, all went through Juilliard, I do believe. And father put them together as a musical ensemble. They named themselves after their favorite grandmother. That's where the name Annie Moses comes from. And do a whole lot of wonderful, wonderful music for us. We're glad to have them around. Glad, too, to have around Doug Greenwald. Doug, the senior teaching fellow and executive director at Preserving Bible Times. And that's a ministry that's been around for, I never get an exact answer from Doug, like, oh, 15 or 20 years, something like that. And he's out in Columbia, Maryland, right next to Washington, D.C. But you don't. It's not like you just sit there and meditate. Doug Greenwald has been of the entrepreneurial mold for a lot of years. You have a background in, is it chemistry, chemical engineering? What was that?
Well, interesting you should ask. Yeah. I spent 7 years studying chemical engineering, got a master's degree in it, actually.
Yeah.
And then sort of walked away from it.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the things that stuck with me, I think.
Chemical engineering, he thought to himself. There's no future in that. And he walked away.
You know, in 1960, when I went to the University of Michigan, enrolled in the engineering school and took my first load of courses in the fall of my freshman year, the only A I got was chemistry.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, of such are massive decisions made, I thought, well, must be chemical engineering is in the cards for me.
It was fated, yes. Let's go in that direction.
Right. Mm-hmm. And only after I got out there and started working in the field a while, during the summers while continuing my education, because it was the Vietnam era, I realized this isn't for me. I mean, this is not my wiring diagram. This doesn't put a fire in my bones.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure I have natural instincts for this kind of profession. So I went to business school. Actually, I took a couple of my electives my last semester in my master's program in engineering. I went to the business school and took a marketing course, Marketing 301. And I thought, my goodness, this is really something. You read a case and you sit in a room and you talk about it. Whereas in engineering, you know, you go to the classroom, you learn some things, and then off into the laboratory you go with all this equipment. And you're doing experiments and collecting data and writing things up, and then the lab doesn't work, so you have to repeat the whole thing for another 5 hours out of your life. I said, this business school, this is amazing. The only thing they want to know is, what do you think about something? And I said, well, I got plenty of ideas about those kind of things. And that was a whole lot more harmonic with who I am than engineering. And so I got an MBA. But then I only realized this in the rearview mirror. I began to get one job after another in the first 10, 15 years of my business career, where I was put in a situation to market something that basically nobody wanted.
Aha, that's a great exercise.
Or to say it more specifically, to market a product for whom the world was not yet ready for. There's a technical term for it. It's called paradigm marketing. The Germans have a great phrase for that, Gestalt marketing.
Oh, yeah.
Which means to actually successfully market your product, you have to change the way people think. You have to change their paradigms. And so I had no idea at the time what a marvelous background it was for bringing biblical context to God's kingdom, where, you know, 99% of the pastors out there really aren't interested in it at all, don't think it's particularly valuable, worthwhile, important. And so I was being prepared way back then for this world of bringing biblical context to God's kingdom for the last 15 years, and it still is entrepreneurial marketing. Still trying to bring the notion, the paradigm, the framework to a Western evangelical church that primarily isn't interested in it. So
it strikes me how similar how similar are our backgrounds, and how similar are our challenges right now, because we're in essentially paradigm marketing at Broken Road Radio. We're trying to do Christian radio a much different way, in a way that most people aren't ready for.
Maybe that's why we hit it off so well. We're just three
Well, I met you in, I think, probably 2005. You were coming
out. On a rainy night in Church.
Cross Lake, Minnesota. Actually, you came to the radio station there where I had an afternoon program. And Wes Trucker brought you in.
Yes, he did.
And said, can we get this guy on the radio? He's coming to our church, and he's going to talk about context. And I said, context? What's context? And here you are, what, about 6'5"? You walk in and bump your head on the ceiling, and you sit down, and we talk, and I am just thoroughly engrossed in what you have to say. And I did come out to your seminar there and was thoroughly taken with it. And we've been working together since, and it's been a delight for me. And speaking of changed paradigms, you changed mine. You have been
Jim, after 15 years, you're the only success story I know.
No, I don't think so. I don't think so.
David Pond is still a success in training. Here.
Yeah.
Work in progress. Hasn't totally bought the program yet.
Yeah. Now, Doug has been to our church twice and changed minds and hearts there and just lit a fire under people who previously were just kind of, things are nice and comfortable here. And all of a sudden, they're hungry for more. And that's what the study of context, both the historic and cultural context of Scripture, will do to you, because it reveals stuff you didn't know was there. And there's no book more central, more pivotal in our life, in most of our lives, than the Bible, even if we don't know it. I mean, it affects us in the culture so many ways, and to treat it so topically, so superficially, is, it's just a waste of time, unless you get deep into the culture and the historic and learn, as Doug has taught us, learn to interpret it, to understand it in the same way the original audience did, you're just marking time.
Yeah, I was thinking, I'm always thinking of different ways to try to communicate the reality of that. And I was reading about the Great Barrier Reef in Australia within the last several days. And I thought, you can go down to the Great Barrier Reef, you can be on a boat, let's say an elegant speedboat. You can even be water skiing on the ocean behind this elegant speedboat going right over the top of the Great Barrier Reef. And you say to yourself, boy, this is beautiful on top here. The water, the color, the sky. And you have no idea what's below you until one day you slip and fall, jump in the wake, and you open up your eyes and you say, oh my goodness. Where did this world come from of coral reefs and tropical fish? I was skiing across the surface of this and had no idea it was even there. That's sort of the aha moment, the epiphany moment that biblical context can bring to people who think that they're pretty much on top of knowing how to read the scripture and understand what's being revealed in the text.
And then as you float along, a shark bites you. And I say that because there are certain assumptions, things you thought you've always understood about Scripture, we're quite comfortable with, and maybe you've been taught since childhood, this is the way this is. It's just the way it is. And you learn that, no, this is not the way it is. There's something maybe even 180 degrees out that you missed here. And it's a shocker.
Yeah, particularly when you realize that some of the passages that we thought we knew, it's 180 degrees opposite than what we thought we knew. It is, and that's the hardest thing, I think, in life, for people to change their paradigms, for people first to be even willing to be open to challenging their paradigms, let alone to then go ahead and actually make the renovation, to fundamentally change the way you think and see something.
And of course, that means context guys aren't always the most popular. I know you've had an uphill fight for years.
No, and I think there are actually some people who will never articulate it, but sort of feel in the marrow of their bones, I'll bet this is sort of low-grade heresy. This Bible in context stuff, trying to change the meaning of scriptures.
What are you, a cult or something? What?
Yeah. Sorry?
What are you, a cult or something? What?
Yeah. The cult of context. Oh, and you try to say, this is not new. This is the way it always was. This is the way it should be. We've gotten so far removed from it that we actually think it's new.
Well, what are some of the tools that you use as Preserving Bible Times? I know of several, but I don't know. You've written books. You've got DVDs. You go out to churches all around the country. You've got a prison ministry. You take educational trips to Israel and to Italy, and I understand the Turkey trip had to be canceled, huh?
It did. Well, I think if I ask myself what are the distinctives of preserving Bible times, the first and foremost distinctive would be that we feel that facts, biblical facts, doctrinal facts, theological facts, dogma facts, are insufficient without a framework that ties all of those facts together. I think the innovation that we've done, the distinctive mark that we've made, the uniqueness of our ministry is that we, over 15 years, have developed some frameworks that tie all of these facts together. And that's been a huge missing piece in Western evangelicalism. It's a huge missing piece in seminaries. You can use the phrase connecting the dots, so that doesn't quite do it justice. But it's a framework. It's a really big picture that ties all of this stuff together in a way that you could say, I see it, I get it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Not only that, I can share it. And so our framework on the five storylines of Scripture is remarkable. It's remarkably simple. It's remarkably effective in helping people get many more miles per gallon out of their Bible study in quiet times than heretofore. Our framework called Making Disciples Jesus' Way is probably the most impactful thing we've ever done to organize in a systematic way, in a biblical way, how to approach the making of disciples. That we start with understanding what Jesus was doing, and then we translate it into how that works today. And that's utterly paradigm changing. For example, let me give you a reality in today's world and show you how preserving Bible times then responds to that kind of thing. You've heard this phrase called the emergent church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, in general, that's a whole bunch of youngsters. For me, that's people under 30 who are coming to Jesus in an urban setting, typically. Oftentimes, in a setting where they're not in a church, they're in a movie theater, because this emergent church that sprouted up in a big city has got 3,000 people under 30 in five different movie theaters, you know, watching one person on a video screen. And they're excited about the kingdom. They're excited about Jesus. And there's not a gray hair to be found in the 3,000 people. And so here's the question. How are you going to disciple people in an environment like that?
Mm-hmm.
Because our typical paradigm for making disciples is some wise old gray salt, of which the two of you qualify, as I look at your hair coloring here, mm-hmm. who downloads this great wisdom accumulated over 50 years into this young buck or this young lady's life, and they just absorb it like water on a dry sponge, and ultimately they start their maturity journey in the faith. Well, that paradigm is dying fast. In fact, in a lot of circles, the paradigm is gone. It's not only a rare species, it's an extinct species. So, you know, several years ago, I asked myself the question, how do you disciple 3,000 people in an environment like that? And by the way, in some of these environments, like in Washington, D.C., you're only going to have these 3,000 people in your church for 3 years, because most of them are interns. And then they're going to leave Washington, D.C. and go elsewhere in the country. So you've got a short window of time. You've got a massive number of people. You got no old mature salts. And the challenge is make disciples. Well, we need a whole new paradigm to deal with that. The traditional paradigm doesn't work. And so we put together a biblical framework, and we put together a different paradigm called self-discipling and peer discipling or co-discipling. And with the framework, you can do a much better job of discipling yourself, and you can do a much more better job of discipling your peers, and they disciple you if you all have a common framework that you're having in view and realize what the issues are that need to be dealt with. Well, if I just walk around and say something like, we have to teach people how to disciple themselves, there are thousands of pastors in Western evangelicalism who will just blink and swallow and say, that's the goofiest notion I've ever heard of. Well, it isn't goofy at all. And I can show you what that process looks like. I can show you what the framework looks like. I can show you how you go about that process. It's very doable. It's very workable. And I've been amazed at the feedback of people in different venues at different times who get exposed to this to say, wow, you've actually demystified this whole discipling process, and I can actually do that. That's the kind of contributions I think we can make and have made because we focused on the missing piece frameworks that organize the way people can think about who God is, what it means to be a disciple, how to make disciples, and how to mine the scriptures, how to dig more deeply in the scriptures to discover and encounter the original meaning of these passages.
So, how much does that have to do with replicating the Hebrew mindset of the first century? Are there parallels? Nope, lost your mic there, Doug.
One of the things I'm on the verge of starting to work on, actually I'm still in the pondering stage here, is it occurred to me not too long ago, maybe 3 or 4 months ago, that I have never run across anything in this world of biblical context that summarizes the contextual dynamics of a first century Judean village, or Galilean village for that matter, okay? Mm-hmm. Pieces of village life show up in lots of different parables, implicit in a number of different teachings that Jesus does. But nowhere have I seen pulled together in one place, this is how a village operates. And I thought, now that's a very useful piece to pull together. And so I may take the next 6 months and actually start working on that. That's one of the new ideas on the horizon right now. But if we could pull that together and say, read this, and you will understand how a first century agrarian Jewish thinking village mindset works in the first century. You've got an 80% leg up on understanding all of Jesus's parables and almost all of his teachings. Mm-hmm. So I think it's another missing piece to describe for people, to encapsulate for people, to summarize for people. These are the contextual dynamics that are so obvious, they're embedded in almost every parable and every village encounter that Jesus had. It's so obvious, it's never mentioned. Mm-hmm. Just and of course, if it's never mentioned, we miss it here in the West 2,000 years later. But for example, social reciprocity is a huge issue. It impacts dozens of parables and teachings. I want to flesh that out for people. Same for mandatory hospitality. Same for this huge issue of honor and shame, which just permeates the Middle Eastern mindset. It's just there in every gospel passage. And yet it's so obvious, it's so much a part of the passage itself that it's never mentioned by the author. He just assumed everybody knew and understood it. To understand the poverty issues that are operative in a village, to how the homes were constructed and the implication of that for gospel passages, how the synagogue worked, how the Bet Midrash, the local lowercase r rabbinic school worked in the village, issues of ritual purity and how that impacts the teachings of Jesus, sheep and shepherds, what's that all about, travel considerations, absentee landlord issues. You know, here's a fact, 67% of all the land in Israel in the first century is owned by Herod's extended family.
67%.
So when Jesus talks about an absentee landlord, everybody can relate to that dynamic because that's the reality of their life. Mm-hmm. What is family life like? What is the clan life like in the village? What's the mindset from a Jewish perspective? How do they think and function? What's this rabbi world all about? You get the idea here? If we could pull together all these issues together and say, this is how a village functions. What a great primer that would be in getting more miles per gallon from all of our studies of the parables and teachings of Jesus in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm. By the way, just so you know, and this will make you feel good, we had one of our listeners in the chat window yesterday commenting about how you talked about Kenneth Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and he latched onto a copy of that, and it's lit him up.
Just you read Bailey, it. And you mm-hmm. will get lit up if mm-hmm. you have any resonance in your DNA at all for why context matters. Mm-hmm. I first discovered Bailey in 1988, and by the way, Kenneth Bailey died last week.
I was just going to ask you if he was
an icon as passed from the scene, who's making a remarkable contribution. Rarely does one person so create a new pathway, a new genre of understanding biblical context and biblical passages as Kenneth Bailey did. And his works will be a yardstick, a measuring rod for decades to come. The contributions he made were enormous.
Well, this is a man that was just for listeners now this morning. He was raised in Egypt in the church. It was a member of a missionary family, was he?
That I'm not familiar with.
Well, I was reading his biography in the book, but he taught in seminaries throughout the Middle East.
Well, mostly in Beirut, Lebanon for 25 years. Mm-hmm. And on his sabbaticals and vacations, he would take his Arabic Bible, and he would either go into Egyptian Coptic tribes that he felt had been untouched by modernity for 2,000 years, or Bedouin tribes, you know, in Jordan. And he would open up his Arabic Bible around the campfire in the evening and read Jesus' parables in Arabic and listen to the elders respond to the outrageousness of some of what was being portrayed in those parables. And that then allowed him to start to piece back together the Near Eastern mindset that's just embedded in the teachings of Jesus. And he focused on Lucan parables first, probably the world's expert on Lucan parables, began to write and share, and as I said, is an icon who has blessed us enormously with a new pair of glasses, a new way to think, a cultural paradigm for engaging the scriptures and getting many more miles per gallon out of penetrating the text. And while he will certainly be missed, his contributions will remain, and he's affected thousands of people, including yours truly.
And me too. And our listener, who has a question for you, by the way, just wrote in the chat window here. This might be something you want to think about and deal with a little bit later. But he writes, Bailey uses a tabular representation to explain Matthew and Luke's writing of the Beatitudes. I do not understand how to see these tables as explaining the reciprocal nature of the Beatitudes. So that is kind of heavy duty to dip into here now, but I'll pass that along to you in print later. Maybe you can deal with it.
The generic structure here is rabbis now are not only teaching, they're teaching in a structured manner. There's an organization behind what they're saying. And this is what blows me away about the Jewish mind. You know, the young boys, we've talked about this many times before, basically are memorizing most, if not all, of their Old Testament Hebrew Bible by the time they're 13. St. Jerome, who gave us the Latin Vulgate Bible, probably the first linguist of the Bible, in like 385 AD, said he never ran across the young boy in Bethlehem, which is where he did his work, who didn't completely know his Old Testament scriptures. And so the mind and the power of the mind and the capacity of the Hebrew mind is just amazing. I think we have no appreciation of this for the scripture. But not only will they hear a rabbi teach, they will then organize his thoughts in their mind at the same time. And so one of the common structural ways that parables are taught, and Jesus does this as well, is called parallelisms, or a more formal name for that today is called chiisms, C-H-I-I-S-M, with a hyphen in the middle there. Chi is X in the
Greek alphabet.
And so let me give you a very simple chiism in our own culture here. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. So you see how I've reversed the two words there? So if I connect tough, the two words tough and the two words going, I have an X.
Mm-hmm.
And that's chi. It's a chiasm. And so, for example, when Jesus in Luke 5 goes back to or Nazareth in Luke 4, reads from the Isaiah scroll, cut and paste version of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he makes five statements, and they're in an inverted chiasm, an inverted parallelism. And so what you're looking for is the flex point, which in that case is the third statement that he makes. It's where the parallelism inward suddenly changes and starts going back out, as the first and the fifth statements are of the same genre. The second and the fourth statements are of the same genre. They're social justice oriented. Mm-hmm. The first and the fifth are proclamation oriented. And the center one, the flex one, the hinge one, is about compassion and mercy. And so the Hebrew mind is not only listening to what a rabbi says, but they're organizing it in their mind. And so they said, oh, he's talking about a compassionate and merciful proclamation and a compassionate and merciful social justice.
Mm-hmm.
And compassion and mercy is at the heart and core of the message he's trying to deliver to us here. So the meaning often, or the emphasis of the meaning often flows out of the structured way in which the rabbi speaks his wisdom or teaches his lesson. Mm-hmm. And the prodigal son is a huge inverted parallelism.
And that's where the pivotal thought, the crux of the matter, is in the middle, not at the end where we Westerners are accustomed to finding it. It's not
right.
A climax. It's in the middle.
Yeah. So to respond to your listener,
mm-hmm.
That is one structured way in which rabbis will teach, and they know it, and they're looking for it. And there are other structured ways in which they teach, and it may well be that this tabular reference is yet another rabbinic teaching technique. And so it just leaves you stunned at the facility of the Jewish mind.
Mm-hmm. And the thought occurs to me that in the stereotypical Jewish, the caricature of Jews that's persisted here since World War II and probably goes clear back to the 19th century with the influx of immigrants, it was never stupid Jews. It was always you're afraid of their intellect, their intelligence.
They can outthink you, and they can outmaneuver you, and they can outreason you, and they can outlogic you.
And therefore, they're a threat. Yeah, yeah. So that native intelligence, that quickness of mind, is part of the package.
And all of that comes out of Hebrew school, which back mm-hmm. then was called the Bet Midrash.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just part of the dynamic of understanding what's going on in the Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people in the Gospels knew their Bible cold. I mean, it's not like Western evangelicalism where people have little or no understanding of God's word. The people in the Bible knew every word of their Old Testament. The issue was, what do those words mean? And that's the authority that the culture gave the rabbis. They will tell you what you know means. They will interpret it for you. And then Jesus comes along and changes the interpretive way that the rabbis have done it. And that starts to create all sorts of issues with the religious mm-hmm. establishment. That's sort of a backdrop of what's going on in the Gospels.
Interesting comment from our listener just now. It says, this Pharisaic mindset is so very similar and so seen in the contemporary Brooklyn Hasidic community. That's where he lives, apparently. He's in Brooklyn. They're very much as represented in the Gospels. So
there are some very subtle similarities to that. For example, when Jesus sends out the 70 two by two,
mm-hmm.
There's a tradition in Orthodox Jewish seminaries of your haver, H-A-V-E-R, the plural of which is haverim. It's your learning partner. And if we were to walk into an Orthodox synagogue in Williamsburg, Brooklyn today, into the library, this library would not be quiet. There would not be a librarian walking around saying, hush, hush, hush.
Mm-hmm.
It would be a cacophony of noise. And we would see all these students paired off in twos with their haver, their learning partner, as they orally process their lessons and do their memorization. Learning in the Jewish tradition is oral. In the Western tradition, it's in quiet, in solitude. And this, by the way, passing observation, is how a lot of women learn their scriptures. They hear the young boys reciting what they've learned that particular morning as they walk around the streets and the alleys of their villages in the afternoon.
Interesting to think that the ballpoint pen may be as much a detriment to intellect as is the computer. It spreads information, but the content is lacking, you know?
And see, this notion of 2x2, mm-hmm. there's great wisdom there.
Yeah.
So much of Western evangelicalism in the missions world is that we send them out 1x1.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus sent them out 2x2. There's accountability in 2x2. There's encouragement. There's support. There's protection. There's strength. And that's where I got the notion of peer and co-discipling 2x2, the mm-hmm. power of two.
And by the way, I don't know if you have the chat window here, but our listener is grateful to you. He said the chiasm was the key that he was missing, and it helps. So
yeah.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald. He's the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times, and I don't want to leave without mentioning the website, preservingbibletimes.org. I keep saying this wealth of resources. There's all kinds of stuff there that can benefit your church library, your Bible studies, your small group discussions, and you need to. It's, for one, it's a beautiful website. It's fun to visit, and you can go there with a click on our website where it says Preserving Bible Times. Right under the Corrupting the Code book on our website is a Preserving Bible Times icon. Click on that because context matters. You read that there, and it'll take you there, and you'll see why context matters, and you'll have lots of things at your disposal that help you learn about context.
Well, Jim, you wanted to get into some of the new and entrepreneurial things that were on the horizon of PBT here. We didn't get into any of them today, except perhaps maybe for the Village Profile Project. So there are three or four more things left. Maybe we should pick that up next week.
I think I'd like to do that, yeah. I still want to learn how things went in Arizona, too, because that's a key presentation you had to make out there. So maybe we can talk about that next week as well.
Yeah, in that Frank Lloyd Wright church. Yeah. That was a hoot.
Okay, and by the way,
if I speak really fast, I'll get my question in before Jim starts the music. Oh.
Go ahead, David. I don't want to take this opportunity away from you.
You got trumped again, if you can.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Wasn't that fun? And I don't know how many times, and it happened to me a couple of weeks ago. A woman in the church, older woman in their early 60s, and I started telling her about the nativity scene and the story you've related to us at least once a year for the last 4 or 5 years. And, you know, and I finished the story, and she looks at me and says, "That's the most cockamamie thing I've ever heard."
Here's my one-liner on that one, because I can give you countless examples of that. Tradition has a stronger grip on us than does the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes, amen to that. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. Again, the website, preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, have a wonderful week. It's June. It's busting out all over. Have a good time. We'll talk to you next week.
Thanks, guys. Good to be with you again. Shalom.
Shalom.
See you next week.